Okay, a brief summary. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when you see Jesus, you see God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn not in the sense of being born. He was not born. The eternal Jesus, the Son of God, was not born ever, but he's supreme over. That's what that means. And verse 16, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We listed, you helped me last week list some invisible things that God made. Well, then he lists four things, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. These were terms used at the time for ranks of angels. We don't know details, but there's different, in the Jewish understanding at the time, which Paul reflects here, different relative powers of angels. And evidently some people in Colossae, a small town in Asia Minor, were much taken by the topic of angels. And they studied angels, they worshipped angels. Also, these are terms that Paul uses elsewhere, and even in Colossians, for demonic powers, for ranks of demonic powers, of which we know little, but we can well imagine that the forces of evil are organized. They accomplish so much. So all these were created, it says in verse 16, through Jesus and for him. He had a purpose in everything he made. He was thoughtful. There's no extraneous parts thrown out in the universe. They have a purpose in Jesus' hand. And every single person has a purpose, likewise. Verse 17, he's before all things. That's obvious if he created all things. And in him all things hold together. There's a kind of coherence to the universe. We don't see this now, but there's a coherence that Jesus guarantees and gives us. He's the head of the body, the church. Head in the sense of the part that thinks and the brain, and it's intimately connected with the rest of the body. This speaks of his engagement, his presence in the church, in our church. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead. Well, we know there's a few resurrections in the Old Testament. Elisha. But firstborn in the sense of he's supreme over. He's the head of all those who come back from the dead. And the purpose is that in everything he might be supreme or preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is a statement of incarnation that God dwells in a human, in body, incarnate. Meat in flesh. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a great accomplishment of Jesus to reconcile. And it came at the cost of his death. We looked at those last week in some detail, and that's what the four points are on the outline from last week. Jesus is the creator, the incarnate one, the reconciler, and the head of the body, the church. And we saw that Paul personally dealt with people with Christ very much the focus. Look at Colossians 1:29-28. Paul had a goal to present everybody complete, mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So he was no disengaged teacher or church leader. He was personally struggling that people would grow in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul, in his personal ministry, was very engaged for the sake of Christ, getting Christ formed in the hearts and minds of the people he dealt with. And we saw briefly that he talks about people being in Christ or with Christ at least 12 times in the second and third chapters. That there's a great experienced connection between Jesus when he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. All of those activities, Paul says, we believers did, with him. So, to me, it's just very clear that Paul is Christ-focused, and in his teaching, Christ was supreme. The question is, how do we make this true in practice? Now you can turn the outline over to August 30th. And I got, there's three answers that I think Colossians gives us, three responses to make to this teaching about Jesus. Sometime in grade school, I came across the great formula, E equals MC squared. And sometime in high school, I thought I knew what it meant. Something about the speed of light squared and about energy and mass. And if you can explain it, bless you, but don't do it now. But I was impressed by it, and to me, it's a great achievement to contain so much knowledge in a simple formula. But what's it mean? Where does it show up in practice? What's the difference? Again, maybe you have an answer. I don't have an answer. It was a great formula, but what's the practical implications of it? In fact, if anybody does know and can say it in less than 2 minutes, I would like to hear it. Okay. Here we come on a difference of Christianity, which has lots of supreme and exalted ideas, and I think one is that Jesus is the creator of everything. He made everything. But what's the implications of that? What's the implications of the other things we looked at last week? That's kind of my intention this week, is to get specific and practical. What's it look like if we're going to make Jesus supreme, as he evidently was in Paul's thinking? So, Adam Baum, huh? Amen. Thank you. Okay, here's one response. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, we've read this. In Christ, Paul works so that people can find, quote, the full riches of complete understanding. He goes on to say, the understanding of the mystery that I, Paul, have been given to preach. And the mystery is simply Christ. Look at how it's worded in 2:3. That's the mystery. Verse 2:2. Mystery is Christ. And then this relative clause. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, not surprising. If you made everything, you ought to know what you did. Consider the knowledge of our Creator. Jesus knows how I work, how you work, how your body works, how your heart works, your social life works. He knows. He knows your purpose. He knows how many days you will live. I'm glad we don't know that. He knows that. And he understands and knows the environment I'm in and the environment you're in. Your family environment, your neighborhood, your church, your work. He knows it all. There's nothing like that. Or we could consider the love of our Creator. I mentioned the way it's worded in chapter 1. Everything He made was for Him. Now, if He was self-centered and egotistical, that'd be scary. But He's loving. And He wants nothing more than to draw people to love Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, which is the very first commandment, the most important of all, Jesus said. Adam sinned. That led to my sin, your sin. God loved this hostile world. He gave His Son. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. He knew what was ahead, physically. He came when we were sinners, Romans 5:8. We had nothing to offer Him. No reason that He should love us, except that was His choice. We could go on quite a bit on both of these topics. The knowledge of Jesus of us and the love of Jesus for us, inexhaustible. And so it's encouraging that Paul, the way he writes it here, is that he expects the people, he expects us to get full understanding of this mystery, which is Christ, who Himself embraces every element of knowledge and wisdom. I read a commentary recently, and he said, this sentence, in whom are hid all the knowledge, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is the Christological high point of the letter. For all that Paul says about Christ, this sentence is the very high point. I think he's right. And it's just very encouraging that the secrets and these hidden treasures are meant to be discovered. They're not just abstract E equals MC squared somewhere. They're meant to be known and experienced. There's an interesting perspective on God the Creator and His relation to us, the created ones. And I thank my wife for pointing me to Isaiah. And please turn to Isaiah 43. We'll spend a few minutes in Isaiah 43, which is quite a list of comments about the Creator God and His people, us. These words have a context of exile or physical distance from the preferred place. And this is the message of the Lord. Verse 1, Isaiah 43. He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And then he talks about bringing back his children from the north and the south and from the ends of the earth. Verse 7, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is a very touching passage. It's so clear that highlighting God's creating us. And look at His words to us. Don't be afraid. Even if you're in the middle of fire or water, don't be afraid. I'm your Savior. You're precious in my eyes. Anybody said that to you recently? You're precious in my eyes. And honored. And I love you. these are very special words from God, our Creator. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So he's not just a creator that spun off a people or a universe. He's their king. He's taken responsibility to kind of shepherd them and protect them from enemies. Look down at verse 18. Remember not the former things and consider not the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches or owls. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Again, he's not a distant, disengaged creator, but he does things for the good of his people, miraculous things. The people who he formed for himself, the same wording as in Colossians 1:18, for him, that they might declare my praise. And verse 25 talks about blotting out transgressions, and I will not remember them anymore, as Doug mentioned earlier today. So, when Paul said and urged and struggled with this, that his people find out and find the full riches of understanding, this was the creator he was urging them to understand. It's a very, very warm picture, and I hope that we ourselves take it. Point two, response number two. Last week we talked about Christ as incarnate, or as God fully in Christ. We read the passage in 1 Peter 3:18, which says Christ offered himself so that he died so that he could bring us to God. And a similar thought in Colossians 1:22. Let's look back at Colossians 1 now. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he took evil, sinful people. He died on the cross, and that allowed him to bring these people right before God, holy, blameless, and without accusation or without reproach. There's an interesting combination in verse 22 and 3. Christ finished this work of reconciliation by his death on the cross. But verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's a very strong assurance. We're reconciled because Jesus died on the cross, and there's a very strong warning if you continue in your faith. It reminds me again of things that Doug said this morning. They're both true. Recently, a few years ago, the Boston Tea opened up a station in my town in Rhode Island. In Wickford, Rhode Island, there's a tea station. You can go from there to Boston. We haven't done it yet, Ann and I, but we're going to do it. You could say, if you want to get to Boston, take the train from North Kingstown, Rhode Island. The train has all the necessary energy and the motion and the tracks to get me there. But I have to get on the train, right? Somebody saw me in Boston and said, how'd you get here? I would say by train, right? I wouldn't say I got on the train. I boarded the train. No, the train got me there, but I boarded it. That doesn't answer every question, but to me it puts the emphasis where it ought to be, on the work of God in accomplishing His reconciliation. But this warning, or this condition here in verse 23, tells me that my response is important to God, significant. He's looking for a response, right? Deuteronomy 6, He's looking for love of all my heart and soul, mind, and strength. And this is one place, I think, where this love shows up. He gives reconciliation. At the same time, He invites, He charges, He calls us to exercise faith to take advantage of it. I mentioned earlier that this theme that believers are in Christ is one of the centers of Paul's teaching. And at least a dozen times in from chapter 2, 6 onward, he mentions that. I've summarized it already here. That, let's just look at a couple verses here. Look at Colossians 2:12. He mentions that we were buried with Him in baptism, and we were raised with Him. Look at verse 13. God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 20, with Christ you died. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're raised with Christ. Colossians 3:3, we died with Christ. So it's a very interesting engagement or place that God's people have with Jesus. And in particular, the response I think Paul is looking for is what I wrote in the paper here, the focus continually on Christ. And that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Here's how I would look at it. The focus, verse 1, seek the things that are above, or the NIV says, set your hearts on things above. Well, what's above? According to this verse, it's Christ seated at the right hand of God. Does the Bible teach that very often? Yes. Psalm 110, it first appears, that the Lord God had His Lord sit at His right hand. And that's a verse or a passage that's quoted 8 times in the New Testament and alluded to, I counted, somebody else counted, I read, 14 times. So, try to understand what it is, what Christ is, that He's seated there at God's right hand. Second, there's a contrast. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. There's the great divide right there. Where is your heart? Where's my heart? Above or below? And why should we do this? Verses 3 and 4 give the reasons. We believers have died. The life we have is hidden with Christ in God, up in heaven. And third, verse 4, with Christ, glory is coming. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Once we sin, Romans 3:23, we lose the glory of God. But since we're with Christ, there is glory ahead. We haven't seen it yet, but we've been with Christ all the way up to our life hidden with God, and the next step is just to have an open display of glory for His children. The whole passage has three other implications, and I'll just mention them quickly. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, because of what these first four verses say, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Then he lists sexual sins and evil desires. Chapter 3, verse 8. Put away or get rid of sinful and relational attitudes and practices. Anger, wrath, slander, lying, all of that. Put it away. Thirdly, chapter 3, verse 12, put on like a clothing, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing each other, forgiving each other, and especially put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are all worth sermons separately, but I'm just saying here when it focused continually on Christ, what this involves or entails. It means on the basis of that relation with Christ, take stock of evil attitudes, desires, put them off and put on the characteristics that we all desire: compassion, kindness, love. So here, this is Paul's teaching and the Word of God's teaching for us on dealing with moral growth. I'm made right with God because of Jesus' death for me, covering my sins. I accept this by faith. I'm justified. I'm okay with God. Everything is clear. I'm joined with Christ, death, resurrection, ascension. From that position, up with Christ, I use every initiative and choice and energy I have to put off and put on what I should. This is very intense, can be very intense energy, but in it, the Holy Spirit is present, and in it, God Himself is present. I think Philippians 2:12 captures both sides of this matter. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. God has saved us. Now live like it. But notice as we finish this point, notice the alternative approach in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And Paul criticizes the Colossians for their approach to growth, moral growth. He said, don't submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Whatever rules you can come up with will not touch these sins. But to focus on Christ, as Paul taught here, leads to deliverance in all of these areas. Point three, response three. Here we come to the body image of Jesus and the church. Christ is the head of the body. He supports, according to 2:19, he supports and nourishes me, and he's knit me together with all other parts of the body. What's the response, Paul says? Hold fast to Christ the head. Hold on. Just make sure we're clear on the benefits mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19. There's a supply or nourishment, depending on the translation, but it's all that the body needs, the head makes sure the body has. And secondly, the body is knit together. We're not isolated parts kind of walking around or floating around. We're together. We're united. The Bible teaches that God puts all the parts of the body as he wills. And the third teaching is that God gives growth. Of course, the body's alive, the head is alive, Jesus is alive. If I'm connected to him and he's nourishing me, I'm growing. There's growth there. But what if I feel I don't feel these benefits. I don't feel I'm growing. I don't feel nourished. I don't feel knit together with the body. I've heard somebody say recently, I feel I don't belong here. New covenant. I don't feel I belong. What do you do if you feel that way? I think the answer is prayer. You pray. And just look briefly at prayer mentions in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul, writing with Timothy, says, from the day we heard of you, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Paul never got to Colossae, but Epaphras was the worker who was there. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And let's not forget what Jesus said when he was cleaning out the temple right at the end of, before he was crucified. He quoted a verse from Isaiah 56 in saying, you've made this house a house of thieves, but my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Does that characterize our church? I hope it does increasingly. And I'm very glad that as of September 20th, we intend to begin a regular bi-monthly prayer meeting together for the whole church body. So on September 20th, I believe 5 o'clock, we'll gather. And if the Holy Spirit guides us, he teaches us when we don't know how to pray, if he guides us, and if we come with burdens and are able to express them, that'll be a very powerful thing. So plan to be part of the prayer time on September 20th. And then going on from there, the first and third Sunday is our plan now. You don't have to pray out loud if you show up, but be part of the prayer time. You might want to share a burden or just be part of that. I think from this teaching on the Christ, the head, and us, the body, we can appreciate the kind of intimacy that the Lord intends for us to have with him. Well, this is the end of my account of three responses that I believe we need to make. So that idea that Christ created us, he brought us to God as our intercessor, as the incarnate Christ. He reconciled us, and he is the head of the body. May God help us to respond, and as he indicates in the Bible here, today I have kind of talked about response, and I hope this does not overshadow our looking at the nature of Christ. He is huge as a creator, as God, walking God as a man, as a reconciler, and as the head. It's just enormous topics, and every one of those things to praise God for. But he's looking for a response, and may God help us to give him our wholehearted response. I close with just citing the very last verse of Colossians. Grace be with you. May God give us his grace, his gift that we can hold on to him all the more tightly in the days to come. Let's stand together right now. We're going to like to sing the doxology, and then we will be dismissed.